Not much hope, is there? For us to approach and ascend into the presence of God. If you sang along and you heard the requirements and you heard the facts that are needed for us to ascend into the presence, there's not hope, is there? Now that's been the purpose of preaching these raw facts of our fallen condition. To indeed make us feel the impossibility for you and I to meet God on the day that we are summoned to stand before Him. And some of you may have asked yourself, why do you have to preach on these so depressing and discouraging details? Why do we? Why don't we just preach an uplifting message? Makes us all feel better. Beloved, I want you to feel better. I want you to feel best. But that's only possible when you are at the feet of Jesus. That's when you are done with yourself. When you are running to the spiritual ED that today is still able to receive you. That's why we preach on these so discouraging indeed and depressing facts. Well, let's be honest, friend. How many of us know we all will be like the people that were in John the Baptist in Jesus' days? I mean, John the Baptist, he played a funeral song. And nobody mourned. And Jesus preached a wedding song. And nobody danced. That's how it is said in Matthew 11. As Jesus himself says in verse 16 and 17, where and two shall alike in this generation. It's like children sitting in the market and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, you have not danced, we have mourned over you, and you have not lamented. Isn't that the same today? I can preach about the dire effects of your fall and you sit here without moving. And I preach about the glories of Jesus and you sit here without moving. Why? Because you are still thinking, God isn't talking about me. And therefore I won't run. We are still saying in our mind, I am not quite as bad. I mean, look at my life. I come to church. I've been moral. I've been honest. I don't deceive. I'm doing all the right things. I am not so bad. I don't hate God and my neighbor. You see, that thinking sits baked in us, doesn't it? We can think of others who are that bad, but not us. Or we have another approach. We just cancel the raw facts and say, I can't help it. I am like this. I didn't make myself. I wasn't born because I chose to be born in this condition. No, that's also not true. And that's why I am taking you back to Genesis 2 this morning or this afternoon. We can help it. We are 100% guilty and we are 100% responsible for the condition we as mankind have brought ourselves into. Yeah, but it's Adam. Stop saying it's Adam. It's no point saying that. Fact is fact. Accept it is what God is saying. And that's what this afternoon again we need to face, isn't it? And really the real reason, congregation, why we are looking again at Genesis 1 and 2 with our Heidelberg Catechism in our hand is because the only gate to come to know the only comfort in life and death is repentance first. I have to preach repentance to you. Jesus Christ began his preaching ministry, repent and believe. That's the second. That begins with repentance. John the Baptist preached that way. Peter preached that way. Paul preached that way. And I am to preach like that. Repent. You are to repent wherever you are from your sins. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And why is that? Because the gate to know the only comfort in life and death is repentance and faith. What is repent? You maybe know that Greek word repentance means a change of thinking. But it's a lot more than change of thinking. It begins with a change of your thinking. And then it moves to a change in your feeling. And it moves to a change in your doing or your willing. Yeah? The Greek word repentance indeed begins in our thoughts. And it flows over in your feelings and into your actions. The best definition of the word repentance I always find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. When the apostle describes these early believers in Thessalonica, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you and how you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. As a fruit of the Holy Spirit who came along with Paul's gospel, because our gospel came not in word only, but in power, and the Holy Ghost with much conviction and assurance. And they repented. You need to repent. I need to repent. What am I to repent of? What am I to change my thinking about? Or what does my thinking need to be changed about? Well, that's a question. About how you think about yourself. And that's why I have let you look in that mirror of what it is to love God and your neighbor. That's why we have looked together at Christ, the full embodiment, the full representation of the law of God is in Jesus Christ. You want to see the law? Study Jesus. You want to see what it looks like to love God and your neighbor? Follow him from the cradle to the grave. And if you don't love like that, you fall short and you're condemned. And that's the reason why I put before you this picture and draw your attention to the love. We need to think and treat ourselves differently. We've seen together that being dead in sin is not just dead. It doesn't say in the Bible that we're dead to sin, which says we are dead in sin. You are fully alive to sin. To be dead in sin means we're hostile. We are devoted to the prince of darkness. We are unwilling, proud, arrogant. Now, we need to face that fact. It's not pretty. We're unwilling even to be saved. So congregation, we need to stop coddling ourselves. That's the point of preaching this. That's why Jesus is giving us this bitter medicine and walking us through all the facts of our deep fall and horrible condition. We need to take ownership of the naked truth that we're guilty and that we are in a condition of what we are through rebellion. And that will come out real clear as we take a quick look this afternoon again at some portion of Genesis 2. Now, those of you who know a little bit about law and know a little bit about the judge in the court, you know that a judge, when he's dealing with a criminal or with a convicted person, looks not only at the crime. He looks at the circumstances of the criminal as well. This is a young man, child, or an adult. Makes a difference. If a child kills a person, or if an adult kills a person, it's still a killing, but it's different. The judge looked at all those circumstances. The age. He looked at whether it was an intention. Was it an accident? Or was it an intention? Both killed. That is different. And all these factors the judge looks at. Now I want you to think about yourself in relationship to the judge of heaven and earth. He looks at your and my sin. He looks at all the circumstances of my sin. Were we children or adults? Were we driven by poverty or need? Was this an accidental slip or a well-thought conscious choice? Now you know where I'm going with this, right? We are guilty of the highest form of criminality in the divine court of heaven. There's no softening circumstance. That's what we this afternoon need to examine. And when we are looking at repentance, obviously we're not only thinking about how your thinking changes. Repentance is also how your feelings change. It flows on into my emotions and it flows on into my will. You can't walk away from this afternoon again. As if there are math facts we're doing. We're not doing biology facts today. We're dealing with God and what we've done to Him and His Son and to His glory. And dry eyes are not an option today. But to sit here stoically looking and listening to some doctrine is not the point. That's not what God wants. God wants to see our emotions flooded with sorrow of what we've done. And He wants to see us moving in return to Him. That's also repentance. One more thought on that. To be unmoved. To be untouched. To be unconcerned about what Scripture tells us what we did is adding crime upon crime. Don't think you walk away ever from God's truth less guilty if it doesn't move us to repentance. We love it. That's why we are to preach together through these passages of Scripture. And all this becomes even more pressing when this afternoon we are looking at the why of our fallen, corrupted, evil condition. That was not an accident. It was not just Eve slipping into some moral failure. It wasn't just Adam being overtaken without him having any thought of what he did. It wasn't only indeed a conscious, it was not an action, it was a conscious choice to offend our Creator and destroy His work. No, I'm going to go one step further. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just a conscious choice to destroy the work of our Creator. It was the vilest rebellion against a divine benefactor who entered into a relationship with us that was not natural. God's relationship to animals is natural. And if God would have only dealt with us as He dealt with all animals, it would be natural, creator, creature. But He didn't. He took us after He had formed us and He entered into a divine relationship to benefit us beyond what we already had. And we turned around and we slapped him in his face. We are looking at Genesis 2 with Ephesians, but let's read together the summary of that in our Heidelberg Catechism. Now that is already a sermon in itself, just to read question 6 and 7. Let's reread that from Lord's Day 3. Did God then make man, create man, so wicked and perverse as we are today? Answers, by no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That is an unbelievable, beautiful summary, isn't it? Of the beauty of our beginning. Now, whence then, from where this depravity proceeds that we see in human nature, and it came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our natures become so corrupt that we're all conceived and born in sin. We're together walking through the glory of our beginning. And last week, we stopped with our first thought, the glory of our living space. We had a little tour of a museum, didn't we? And we looked at the good old days, and they really were good. And the reason that I took you through that slow museum walk to Genesis 1 and 2 to see the living space, why did I do that? Children, why did we go there? And why does God want us to go back again and again to Genesis 1 and 2 to soak in the surroundings, and to just imagine what it was. Why? To make us see one thing. There was absolutely no need in that place. There was nothing lacking. It was all beautiful, satisfying, happy, joyful. There was absolutely no voice of crying. The whole place was filled with the beauty of what Isaiah 66 prophesies about the new earth and the new heaven. In Isaiah 66, it says there about what is coming. When God says that he will make a new heaven and a new earth, in which everything will be beautiful again and again. Where is it in Isaiah 66? Verse 22. And as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me, saith the Lord. And I think it is in the previous chapter, might have been Isaiah 50-65, but anyway, you will go find it. There is a beautiful passage. Oh, it's Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, what we're living in now. Be glad and rejoice forever. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And it shall, in verse 20, no more infant of days, nor an old man that hasn't filled his days. And then verse 21 of chapter 65, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall build and not another inhabit. They shall plant and not another eat. You read that, you think that's what it was. That's where we live. That's where we begin. And all that we destroyed. Now let's look at the second part of that glorious beginning now, this afternoon, the glory of our being. We read from God's Word, Genesis 1. God had a divine counsel. And God said to each other, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And then verse 27, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God made us incredibly special. Here we sit in the pew, let's think about that. He made us in his image, in his likeness. It took a divine counsel to design you and me. You never read it about animals, or you don't read it about the distant galaxies, that God had to sit down first and just, as it were, speak with each other. How shall we make these galaxies? No, he just said it, that's it. But when he came to the last part of his creation, you and me, put all his divine wisdom together to design us. Now when you read in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, don't think you read two words that mean the same thing. They don't. They have a different intention. To the original readers of Genesis, this verse would simply have read, let us make man to be like us. That's the image. To be like us. So they can represent us. That's the likeness. We were made like God as far as we possibly could be made, of course, in order to represent him in every aspect of our being. We were special. Well, we are still special, children. There is not any one of you who is not special in God's eyes. Did you know that? Even now, today, with all the fallenness in us, we're still very special to God. So special, if anybody touches your lives and take your life, they ought to be killed. Even now. Even though we're not quite so beautiful anymore, we're still special. Do not ever think that you're not special in God's eyes. But back then, in that very original beginning, we were perfectly special, perfectly in his image. In every way in which we are, we were like God. We represented him as far as we could, of course. So when God saw man, Adam and Eve, he would see something of himself. That was your and my purpose. In a different way, of course, than all the creation around us, the beauties of the mountains, the rivers, the clouds, the little and the big thing, that all spoke about God's eternal power and Godhead, Paul writes. But you and I, we reflected more than wisdom and power. What did we reflect? Everything that we could reflect of God. And we were able to do that. Now the beauty of the work of salvation is, if you read it in Romans 8, that God has began a work from all eternity already, as he decreed in his predetermined will to take sinners out of this brokenness. And what is he going to do? Romans 8 tells me to conform us or to restore us into the image of Christ. To make it like we were again. So if you really want to know what the image and likeness of God is, study Jesus. The only way we can understand what Genesis 1 really means is when we look again at Christ. He is the express image of God, of course. Only in his human nature can we see what that image and likeness of it was. And you see then, children, Jesus Christ was a human. But what's shown in him? John sums it up. He says, when we got to know Jesus, when we began to follow him all those years, and we saw him live, we saw him talk, we saw him handle people, we saw him privately, we saw him alone with God. We saw him with enemies and with friends. We saw he was filled with the glory of God. They saw the devotion of his love. You were like him. So what is this specialness of us humans above the creation? Now there's a lot written about these verses that I will not share all with you, but was it our physical body? I mean, we're kind of unique. We're the only ones that walk on 2 feet and we stand erect, stand upright. In all of the creation, a few monkeys do that too, but not like us. Is that what it is, our physical bodies? Of course it's not. Well, you look at verse 27. God created male and female in his image, and there's quite a difference between males and females. And besides, God is a spirit, and there is nothing physical about God, so that is not part of our image bearing. What then is it? Is it our speech ability? We can talk. We can put our thoughts into words and we can write poems and beautiful stories. And we can invent new words. Is that the likeness of God? Sure, it's an amazing aspect of us humans, but that's not either. Though it is a unique element of us that we can communicate. Yeah, there are animals that communicate, indeed, but they've been communicated for the last 6,000 years on the same level. They don't develop. They don't come up with new ideas. They just communicate in their animal ways. We have a unique ability to put our thoughts into words, to express love, admiration. Yeah, that's beautiful, but that's not quite what it is either. What about our creativity then? Because it says in verse 26, let us make man in our image and likeness and let us have dominion. Is it that? The dominion that we manage, that we are the ones that are on the top of the chain, as it were, and all the animals of the sea and the air and the cattle and the earth and everything is under us. And then maybe verse 28, God says, because you are creative, you multiply and you subdue the earth. Is that part of our image? Indeed, we bear some resemblance to our chief architect and the chief engineer of this earth. We sure do. The inventor of heaven and earth has given us creativity. Some of us will turn out to be engineers and come up with new things. Some of us will be artists in music or in painting or poetry. Or writers. All that is part of God's glory in us creatures. Even though what we do, of course, is nothing compared to what God does. And besides, everything we do flows from the eternal source. So then what it is it our emotions then? Are we made in the likeness of God because we have emotions of love and anger? Or we have mental capacity, able to reason and to learn? Now indeed, all of these aspects undoubtedly are part of the image bearing and part of the likeness that sets us apart among all creatures. But that's not the heart of the glory of God's image. That's even far more beautiful. Those are spiritual aspects of how we were made. Our Heidelberg Catechism brings it out well, and that's why I read from Ephesians chapter 4, because that's where they also receive that teaching from. But let's together pause first to sing before we look at this heart of the glory of God's creation in us. So let's sing the Psalter 256, verse 3, 4, and 5. Jehovah is Almighty King, a mighty King, above all gods, His throne. Come, let us worship the Lord in these three verses of 356. So all the aspects we looked at, language, posture, intelligence, creativity, they're all aspects of what our forefathers or teachers would call the wider image, by which we are reflecting something of God's glory. But we're going to look at the narrow image. What are now the essentials? And we learn that mostly from the New Testament. Yes, Ecclesiastes 7, it tells us that God made man upright. There we have one fact. God made us upright. That doesn't mean just standing straight, but upright in our heart. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we read about the work of God's grace when it says, we are renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice, that's where it begins, in the mind. Renewed. It means not replaced. That's not the word the Greeks used there. It is renewed. It's restored to what it originally was. It says you are renewed in your mind, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There you got two aspects that need to be put back in Genesis 1, isn't it? How do I know that belongs in Genesis 1? Otherwise God wouldn't be renewing it. To restore something means it was there before. So as we look back through these words from Ephesians of Genesis 1, we know that God's image was that we were in righteousness and holiness. And then in the Colossians chapter 3 verse 10, we get one more additional fact. There Paul writes about the Colossian believers, and hath put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So now we have four facts, don't we? What does it mean to be made specially? First of all, we were upright. There's nothing unupright in us. Not a sinful thought. Not any sinful imagination. No idea or invention ever missed the mark of being to God's glory, upright. Loving God and our neighbor. It was our delight as well as our duty, but it was our delight. The whole of that world was filled with the ministry of love that came from God and flowed through Adam and Eve. And if that would have continued, there would have been billions of people living on that earth without any arguments, any distress, any dysfunctionality. Upright. Be not any family where there will be arguments and brokenness. Upright. We were special. Thomas Boston says we were a brook of crystal flowing into this universe. Love that statement. I picture that myself. A brook of crystal flowing out of us. That's how special we were. We were righteous. That means we were right and we did right. Righteous children, think of the word right. We were completely aligned with God's will. Right. Everything was right about us. We never had to guess what was right or wrong. We didn't have to ask, Lord, is this okay or not okay? We were righteous. We knew what God's will was. There's not any darkness, shadow, misunderstanding there. And keep that in mind when we next week will look at this tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was no question about what that tree would do if they would eat from it. They were righteous. They knew perfectly well what was right and what was wrong. Thirdly, we were holy. We were completely and purely living out the will of God in holy devotion to His will. The Bible often sings about the beauty of holiness. That's beauty, children. And the apostle comes back to that. He says, it's not the beauty of the outward body. It's not the beauty of your hair or your clothes. It's the beauty of your character. Right? That's the beauty. Who you are. How you live. That's holiness. And so we were there, walking upright, righteous and holy. And then thirdly, we were knowledgeable. We had a super high level of understanding of all what God was revealing to us. I think Benning is totally right when he says, you know, when Adam walked into the garden and he saw something, he began to understand almost instantaneously what it's all about. His understanding of God's work was so deep. Of course it could grow. Of course it could expand. But he didn't have to sweat to learn. It's intuitively. Knowledge was there of God and of His works. I think Thomas Boston is quite right. When he sums up, he says, when Adam and Eve walked in the garden, they were like Moses when he came down off the mountain. Children, what did he look like when he came down from the mountain? His whole face shone. Maybe today you can read about the story of Jesus going on a mountain. And he was transfigured. Shone like a fuller's soap, so white, so glorious. For a moment. That's what we were like. That's why we didn't need clothes. His light was our clothing. There's no shame, no need for covering. It's beautiful. No impurity. Boston writes, every action was the darting forth of the ray and beam of glory. The beauty of love, righteousness and knowledge. There was no impurity. There was no squint look after unclean or forbidden. Our tongues spoke heavenly. It was all glorious within and without. And then, just as our catechism brings out to, the greatest joy of that was the communion and fellowship with God. We walked with God in the garden. And there, knowing Him, we heartily loved Him and lived with Him in happiness. Solomon writes somewhere, Ecclesiastes, that the increase of knowledge bringeth sorrow. Yeah, think about Solomon. He gets to hear about all the other nations and all the other problems around the world. And he says at the beginning of that book, and all that increase of knowing what goes on in the world brought me sorrow. And I'll go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The increase of knowledge then brought joy. As Adam and Eve grew to know God more and more, and His works more and more, that was joy. Come, we have to stand back for a moment this afternoon. I want you to look back at the ashes of the palace we once were today. Why did I spend so much time again looking at the glory of our beginning? Congregation, you come home today. God forbid. But you come home today and you see your whole house and your barns and your business burned down. I wouldn't be surprised if you drop a tear. And now stop to look at what you once were. And why don't we drop many tears? You feel it? what we've done? And mind you, you and I were not just an earthly house. Yet though we are a castle of dust, you're right about that. We weren't just only a castle of dust. No, no. Let's listen well. You and I were the temple of God. That's what we were. We were His habitation. For that's what Ephesians tells me we become again when God saves us. We are His habitation. We humans were the morning star of creation. We were the temple of God. We were indeed the crown jewel. And so don't forget, when you stand there peering into the night sky and stand at the amazing galaxies around us, when you stand there looking at the mountains and study the secrets of the deep, or you dissect the glorious beauty of an animal and see how everything is made together, when you analyze all that, do not forget, that means nothing compared to what you and I once were. The dignity and the glory of the human in which God used to dwell and shine through. There was not a stain in our nature. There was not a cloud on our mind. There was not a pollution in our heart. There was not rebellion in our will. There was no crack in our foundation. And now we are the opposite. Even our best is abominable in the sight of God. This is a time to drop many tears, isn't it? And if God's Spirit opens your eyes for it, you're going to drop a lot of tears about this. What we have done. Jeremiah and Isaiah are two prophets who call heaven and earth to be astonished at Israel's sins. Congregation, how much more have we the right to call heaven and earth to be astonished at Adam's sin? And in Him, as the Father of all the human race. For that sin did not only destroy us, it destroyed God's temple. Now I want you to stop one more time at this. We're going one step further. And we look at this splendid palace of human nature. Remember, we were not only in a state where there was no absence of there was no pain, there was no sickness, there was no brokenness. Yeah, we have gone over that. There's one aspect we need to yet touch upon. In that condition, we were invincible. No one could destroy this except you and I ourselves. There's no weakness in the human nature. There's no design flaw. It wouldn't wear out eventually as everything else wears out today. The only reason this could break is when we chose to break it. Only when we would open the gates to our enemy would the enemy be able to take us over. And by doing that, we didn't only break the Creator's work. We'll see next week. We slapped our divine benefactor in His face. And now mind you, I have not just preached dry doctrine to you today. I preach to you God's charge against us. We stand guilty before this great and holy being. And don't wiggle out of the reality. And you say, once this sinks in, well, that must be the end of us. This must seal our condemnation. There's absolutely no hope anymore. Indeed, you'll be right. You'll be right if the Bible stopped at Genesis chapter 3, first part. But that's not where it stops. Noah, before God indeed executes the final lot, he turned the other cheek. We slept. And that's what it is. We slapped someone on the cheek in the Bible time. It was a highly offensive act. It wasn't just painful. It was the most awful offense. And here we did it to God as we slapped him in his face. And what did he do? He turns his other cheek to us. He says, mankind, I got a message for you. Though you so broke me, my work, though you so dishonored me, I'm a God who assures you, as I live, I have no pleasure in what you chose, death. But I have a pleasure that you turn and return to me. I have a pleasure to show you my mercy. I have a pleasure to make it right again. And maybe you say, well, what must I do to make it right again? Oh, no, he says, no, no, all the costs are on me. You cannot do nothing anymore to undo this. You've broken everything so badly, there's nothing you can give me anymore, and nothing you can do it anymore. But let me assure you, all the costs are on me. And therefore, listen well, and we see the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who? A servant of God who didn't fail. The last Adam who didn't fail. And on the basis of that, my dear friend, I may offer to you also today, even though you stand guilty of breaking God's word, and even though all of us ought to be pouring out buckets of sorrow, even that will not take it away. No, there is a better way. Here the Father says, behold my servant. There's blood to atone. There's righteousness to cover. There's a spirit to renew. And all that comes to you through Jesus Christ, my son. Behold him. And Jesus added to that, verily, verily, he that heareth me and believeth upon him who sent me, he shall not die and enter into condemnation, but he shall live. That is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord God, that we may worship Thee today. That is the great purpose why we gather here again on this Sunday afternoon. And we have much to worship, Lord. What an incredible being. What an incredible, unfathomable God thou art. After we have so vilely broken, offended, that thou wouldst return and turn thy other cheek and offer us mercy. O great God, we pray, having stared today upon the beauty of once we were, and so as the total ruins of what we are today, so that we may prize this matchless Savior. O God, will thou awaken hearts today, that we may not just walk out of this again with more information, but rather that we may come out of this broken, Lord, and humbled, that repentance, returning, may be the fruit. And so, gracious Lord, be mindful of us. Abide with us as we go in this week of our labors in the home and the workplace, in the schools, whatever work we have. Bless thou us, Lord, and make us a blessing. Keep us from harm and danger, accident, sickness. And as we go, Lord, may we go feeding our minds upon thy truth. Bless thou the Bible studies that will take place this week in the various groups and homes or here in church. Bless thou, Lord, the school and our teachers and principal and the staff members. Lord, thou bless the studies of our children and also those who study at home or at university level. Thou graciously keep us all. And above all, Lord, enroll us on this school of the Holy Spirit. Thank thee for this beautiful day so far. Bless our evening. And bring us safely home, we ask it all, O faithful Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.